Do you ever think much about the future? As a child like me, did you watch movies like Back to the Future, Doctor Who, stuff about time machines? And did you, like me, when you were wee, did you dream or imagine with excitement, what's it going to be like in the year 2000? Tells you a wee bit, I'm a bit getting on a bit. But when we grow up, when we have responsibilities, when we have families, jobs, pensions, when we have experience of the reality of life in this world, doesn't our outlook change a wee bit? You know, the future for us, can't it become a wee bit less exciting and more complicated? Isn't that right? As we look at it, as we get older. I think the thing that gets all of us when we think about the future is the uncertainty. Uncertainty. We're just not 100% sure how things are going to pan out, are we? There are so many variables in the mix. All that can leave you and I apprehensive, worried, anxious, maybe even fearful. I wonder, as you sit in this church building today, how do you feel when you think about your future, your family's future? The very start of Paul's letter to the Philippians, start of verse chapter 1, he was sort of looking back. He was in reflective mood and he was remembering these people that he loves so much. Verses 3 and 4. Last week, verses 12 to 18, we saw Paul in the present. So he was looking at his circumstances, his current situation. He's in chains. There's rival preachers want to get him, want him to suffer even more. But despite all of that, Paul knew that Christ was being preached, and therefore, verse 18, he was rejoicing, he was full of joy. Well, today, verses 18 to 26, it seems to me that Paul is turning his attention, his focus, towards the future. You look at the second half of verse 18, he says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." So when Paul thinks about the future, even though he is in chains, he's facing trial, potentially a death sentence, he says, "I will continue to rejoice." He's got more joy. Today we're going to see how this was possible for Paul in his life, but also how you and I can have this joy, however we feel about our futures as we sit here today. So the first thing we see Paul has as he thinks about his future, a reason for his joy, is his Christ-centered confidence. Look with me again at verses 19 and 20. "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul says, "I will continue to rejoice." Why? Well, he says, "For I know, I'm confident about," and he says then he's confident about several things. I mean, the first thing to notice is verse 19. He's confident about prayer and provision. You look at verse 19. He's confident that the Philippians, his brothers and sisters in Christ, that they are praying for him. That might sound like quite a small thing, an ordinary thing, a normal thing, but how encouraging it was for this man in chains, awaiting a trial, potentially a death sentence, that these people love him enough that they're praying for him. And just as an aside, isn't it really encouraging when other people pray for us? Are you not so encouraged when someone says, "I'm praying for you? See what you're going through? I'll pray for that." Doesn't that encourage us? And can you imagine then how Paul was encouraged when he heard, when he knew that these people were praying for him? But he also says here that he's confident in God's provision. Verse 19, "I know," he's convinced, he's confident, "that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So Paul is joyfully confident of the equipping and empowering of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He knows that the Holy Spirit lives inside of him. He's a believer. and he knows that God will give him everything that he needs for every challenge. This is all he needs. It's sufficient. It's enough. It's more than enough. He's confident of God's provision of the Spirit. But I want you to notice in verse 19 the word through. Paul is confident that through these prayers and God's provision, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, at this point, on a human level, as he sits there, stands there chained to a Roman guard, on a human level, he's not sure how things are going to pan out. He's not sure what's going to happen at this trial. But in verse 19, Paul says he is confident about deliverance. It's the same word, really, that we get salvation from. So what is Paul talking about? Well, he's not just saying here, I'm confident I'm going to get out of prison. That's not really what he's just saying. Although later on, verse 25, we'll get there in a moment, he's convinced that that will happen. But I think his confidence here in verse 19 about deliverance, isn't it pointing towards an even greater, an even better deliverance? If you know Paul's story, when he was Saul on the Damascus Road, something miraculous happened. His life was transformed. He met the risen Jesus. He was saved by grace. He was justified. He was saved from the penalty of sin there and then. When the Spirit of Christ is at work in him, he's being saved from the power of sin. And I think here he's looking forwards to that day when ultimately he will be saved from the presence of sin. He's looking forward to glory, salvation, the ultimate fulfillment of all of that. Paul is confident about prayers. He's confident about God's provision. He's confident about his deliverance. And whatever happens to Paul, as he looks to the future, he's confident that in his life and even in his death, look at verse 20, that Christ will be exalted. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. This is a really powerful picture at the start of verse 20. It's like an outstretched hand or someone straining to reach something. It's like someone with their head and neck stretching forward, anticipating, confident, certain something's going to happen. And Paul is saying here, I am supremely confident. Whatever happens in my life, whatever happens in this trial, that Jesus is going to be made much of, that Jesus is going to be lifted high, that Jesus is going to be magnified, that Christ is going to be exalted, whether it's in life or even in death. And I think this is spectacular. Here's a man who has suffered greatly. He's in chains. He's facing an uncertain future. And from a worldly human perspective, imagine that was you. How would you feel about your life? How would you feel on a Monday morning in Rome, chained to a guard, wondering if you're going to die the next day? And yet Paul is on fire for Jesus, for the gospel, for the kingdom. He's on fire. And we see the reason why, don't we, in verse 21. Here is Paul's reason for being. Here is Paul's purpose. Here is what he's all about. Here's his identity. Look at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Isn't that really powerful? To live is Christ. For Paul, life is all about Jesus. Not Jesus plus other stuff. His life is all about him. He has a passion for Jesus. He has sold out for serving Jesus. He has sold out for gospel ministry. He's sold out for mission. He's sold out for people who are lost. He's sold out for the church. Do you remember what he wrote in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's confidence in his life and his ministry as he looks to the future Isn't that a Christ-centered confidence? It's not about Paul and his intellect and his ability and his strength. You, I can do it. He's not saying that. This is a Christ-centered confidence. For to me, to live is Christ. I wonder, when you and I think about our lives, what is our life all about? Where do you and I find our identity? Who are we really at heart? Deep down, what's our passion? What do we get enthusiastic about? So I wonder, as you look at that verse, what would you put in the gap? For to me, to live is, what would you write down? If you had to write that in a bit of paper, for me to live is, what is it? What is it for you? It could be all manner of things, couldn't it, if we're being really honest? Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. But look at the second part of that, verse 21. Remember, Paul's looking to the future, even beyond his earthly life. And he says in verse 21, to die is gain. Now that jars with our culture, doesn't it? That jars with all that we think about death. And yes, of course, I mean, death is traumatic. It's awful. If you've lost someone you love, it is the worst thing in the world. And it's so difficult, and the grief is crippling. Of course it is. And doesn't the world say that your death is all about loss? Sure, when you die, you lose absolutely everything. You lose all your friends. You lose your house. You lose that nice big car. You lose the farm. You lose everything. That's what the culture, the world tells us about death. But for Paul, for the believer, Jesus changes absolutely everything. The gospel changes absolutely everything. To die is gain, because, as Paul says in verse 23, it is to be with Christ which is better by far. It's to be with Jesus. It's to meet the Lord in the air. It's to worship him, be in his presence forever, for eternity. And to be with Christ is to be free from all the trauma and the pain and the grief and the disappointments we face in this world. To be with Christ is to be free from the presence of sin. Can you imagine what that must be like? Kent Hughes, one of the commentators, shares a story that I read maybe 10 or 15 years ago, but it's always struck me as I look at Philippians 1:21. And the story is about a doctor, a surgeon called Andrew Chong. This guy was an elder in the church that Hughes pastored for many, many years. But Andrew was taken into hospital to have a stent cleared of a blockage. And it was fairly routine surgery. However, as sometimes is the case, that surgery didn't go to plan. And it transpired, there was bleeding, and Andrew Chong wasn't going to make it. And of course, in those circumstances, the doctors called for his family. They all gathered around his hospital bedside. It was emotional. If you've been there, you'll identify with this. There were tears. There was heartache. It was really, really hard. But amazingly, Andrew, in that hospital bed, he was in intense pain. He had been unable to speak for quite a long time. He looked around at his family and he saw their emotional stress and anguish. He saw their pain. He saw their heartache. And he made a sort of weird motion with his finger. And it transpired that he was trying to get hold of a pen. Family eventually understood what he was trying to do. He got the pen and really painfully, slowly, he wrote on a bit of paper in a single column 12 words. And what he wrote in that paper was, for to me, to live is Christ. And he anchored the column with hallelujah. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, hallelujah. And writing the last word apparently took him a whole minute. And after he'd written those words, he was able to say, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The Apostle Paul is in chains. He's facing trial, potentially a death sentence. Yet he had a Christ-centered confidence. Andrew Chong, lying in that hospital bed, his family around him, knowing the end is coming. He had a Christ-centered confidence. And I wonder, do you in your life have a Christ-centered confidence that whatever happens, whatever this week brings, whatever this year brings, can you say, for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain, when you think about the future? So firstly, Christ-centered confidence. Secondly, in this passage, verses 22 to 26, despite all that's going on, we also see Paul's compassionate pastoral concern. Life is totally full of hard decisions, isn't it? And maybe that's something, I often look at kids and think, life was so straightforward, wasn't it, when you were a wee bit younger? And yes, of course, young people face their challenges and pressures, but, when you get older, as you go through life, you're faced with tough choices, tough decisions all the time. I wonder, recently, have you been in a place where you're facing a dilemma, if you want to put it that way? You've got two decisions to make, two choices, two options, and you just don't know what to do. You're stuck between the two. What's the best thing to do? What am I going to choose? Well, if you look at verses 22 and 23, here we have the Apostle Paul in a dilemma, it seems, in relation to life and death. Look at verse 22. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. What shall I choose? It's quite remarkable, isn't it? Paul's dilemma seems to be between life and death. Now, we know that Paul didn't himself have this choice to make. And God's sovereign over all of this. But what we see here is Paul pondering over it all. He's thinking about it. He's thinking about what may or may not happen. And what is Paul's preference? And again, this will strike us maybe as a bit strange until we think about it. What is his preference here? What does he really want? Well, verse 23, he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, the language here is really strong. This is Paul's strong affection. This is his intense longing. He wants to go. He wants to depart. What he's saying here is that he wants to die. Does that sound a bit strange to us, to the world? But it's not strange when we think about his relationship with Jesus. It's not strange when we read it in light of verse 21, death is gain, to be with Christ. But that's his desire, that's his preference. And I wonder, as you think about that, do you have a desire? Are you expectantly longing, looking forward to that day when you'll be with Jesus? Sometimes we spend our lives so petrified about the end, don't we? We're petrified, we're worried, we're fearful. And yet we've got to see all of that with this gospel perspective, don't we? What is actually ahead of us? Do you know what really strikes me, though, about this passage, the second part of it? Even though it's really clear what Paul wants, what he desires, Paul is actually more interested, more focused on what is in the best interests of the Philippians. Isn't that quite amazing when we look at this? He's convinced that it's God's plan for him to live. And I think in all of this we see his compassionate pastoral concern. Because what will living mean for Paul? Well, in verse 23 he says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor, more opportunities to tell people about Jesus. More opportunity to see people's lives changed by the gospel. More fruit for his labors. But then in verse 24 he gets specific. What does his living on, staying in the body, staying in this life, what does it mean for the Philippians? Well, you see it in verse 25. I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul wants to go. He wants to depart. That's what he wants. And yet, he's prepared to forego that for now because he loves these people so much. He wants to meet their needs. He wants to be their pastor. He wants to care for them. Doesn't this speak of someone who has a big, compassionate, pastoral heart? He so loves these people. He so cares for them. And he wants to put them first. He feels this pastoral responsibility towards the Philippians. And I wonder, as we think about Paul's life, it's really important that we think about our own lives, isn't it? This is God's word speaking to us, challenging us. I wonder, do we have big, pastoral, compassionate hearts? Is that true of us? Are we people who are prepared to lay aside our wants and our preferences and the things that we desire? Are we prepared to lay aside those things out of a love for other people, out of a desire to serve other people, to care for other people? Are we prepared to put other people first? Isn't that a real challenge? Because the truth is that all of us, to a point, are selfish. You often, at the start of a week on a Monday morning, will wake up and think, well, what's my day? What's my week going to involve? What am I going to have to do? How am I going to get through it? How am I going to enjoy it? Sometimes it's the case that we don't see the people around us often enough. We don't see the needs all around us often enough. I wonder, when we think about all that Jesus has done for us, when we think about his care for us, his laying down his life for us, I wonder, in light of that, are we sensing the challenge here that we ought to be people who love each other, who love our neighbours, the people in our community? God calls us to have big, compassionate, pastoral hearts. So Paul is thinking about his future. He has a Christ-centered confidence. He's got a compassionate pastoral concern. But at the very heart of this is verse 21, isn't it? The very heart of it. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do I wonder, when you think about your life, your future, I wonder, can I today say that? Can we say that with confidence? Because we know Jesus. Because we've been redeemed, rescued, forgiven, freed. And we know that we can look forward to glory, heaven, being with the Lord forever. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that the song of your heart this morning? Shall we pray for a wee moment? Let's pray.